Well, in the 1830s, now we're jumping all the way back here to the 1830s, we were just beginning to discover the practical uses of rubber. It's funny to think about, I always have a hard time thinking of those things that, like didn't they just always exist? And they did, and there were some like basic uses, but using it in kind of commercial or industrial applications hadn't really been a thing. Charles Goodyear was fascinated by the things he was seeing them do with this material, but there was a problem with it, you see, because when you use naturally occurring rubber, even the synthetic rubber that began to come around, when it was actually in use or experienced any weather, it would begin to fall apart. You can kind of think about what happens to an old rubber band. It just breaks down fairly quickly and easily. A tire tube that lasts less than a year was not very practical or safe. Right now we're encouraging our son to put some new tires on his car. And, with the as expensive as new tires are, could you imagine if they only lasted a year or 6 months and then they would just begin to kind of fracture and fall apart? Well, in 1839, Goodyear found the right combination of sulfur and heat did the trick, and vulcanized rubber was created. And it took a little time, but eventually this new rubber would be used for bicycles and ultimately for cars. And this is where it faced its real test. This is where it faced its real test. Today we use the expression where the rubber meets the road. It's a pretty common expression. We talk about that, meaning that point when an idea goes from being just an idea to hitting reality. And what we're asking is, well, we'll find out what happens when the rubber meets the road. Will it actually do what it's supposed to do? Will it work the way it's supposed to work? When someone starts a new business, well, is the business plan successful? It might look good, but boy, you hit that first little downturn in the economy. That's when the rubber really meets the road and you find out if it's going to work. With a relationship, with a marriage or a new dating relationship, you go, where the rubber meets the road is when they have that first argument. When that first fight comes up or that first difference of opinion, that's where we find out if that relationship is really one that's going to endure. Friction is the place where the rubber meets the road. Paul wrote this letter, the book of what we call the book of Romans, to a church he had never been to, but was planning to visit and partner with as he prepared for an outreach to Spain. He's heard that they're having some challenging issues. We've talked about this a little bit before, that the kind of across the world, the church was culturally very Jewish in nature. Really, those of us who were non-Jews, we were kind of adapting in to what was a primarily Jewish faith, because it was, that's who Jesus was. And so all of his disciples were. And Gentiles were being invited in. But because of that, the culture was still very much there. But in Rome, if you remember, the Jews were kicked out of the city for several years. And so the church had to kind of adapt and go on without them. And so they kind of changed. They shifted a little bit based on the culture that was present there. When the Jewish believers were then allowed back in, now you have a church that has shifted its culture. You have the Jewish believers coming back in, and all of a sudden we find that there was friction. It was a church that was on the edge of division. So Paul writes this letter to this church, and we've emphasized this over and over again, but we're going to do it again. The reason that Paul wrote this letter is right here in chapter 1, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This letter is looked to by most as the most complete, full explanation of the gospel in all of the New Testament. But it wasn't written to the lost. It wasn't written as an evangelism letter. It was written to the church. And so we got to go, okay, why did Paul feel like he needed to write this letter about the power of the gospel to the church, to people who have already accepted Jesus. He's not trying to persuade them to believe the gospel is true. He's trying to persuade them that the gospel is the power of God that they need in order to be the church. See, the gospel isn't just about getting saved. It's about the power of a saved life. And when we look at the letter as a whole, we realize that Paul is ultimately developing all of these thoughts towards the place where we're at now. As we kind of are getting into chapter 14 and just the last little bit here, Paul has been building up to this point, where the place where the rubber really meets the road here in Romans. See, chapters 1 through 8 outline the reason we need the gospel, the implications of the gospel, what it means, and it ends with that beautiful picture that when we're in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. When we're in Christ, we are locked in. God will not let us go. And if that's the case, he says, Paul goes, kind of, what are we supposed to be afraid of? He uses that phrase, more than conquerors. You know, 9 through 11 then addressed some of the theology around Paul, around God's plan for the Jewish people and how they fit into the context of the church and why the Jewish culture and people were still important. And then we got through 12 and 13 before we kind of took a break to focus on Easter, which gave us a second key there at the beginning of chapter 12 to the purpose of Paul's letter. This is where Paul kind of turns the corner and starts getting very practical in chapter 12. In verse 1, we hear that Paul views the gospel as the power for salvation, that in it a righteousness of God from faith is there. But then after explaining the gospel, when he gets to chapter 12, he says, therefore, because of the gospel, brothers and sisters, in view of God, the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. He transitions, says, because of what we just talked about. We just talked about how good God is. We talked about how great the gospel is. We talked about how deeply we all need it. And because of that, our natural response, our proper act of service, our reasonable act of service is another way. Instead of this is your true worship, that's one of the other phrases that translators use there, is reasonable act of service. The most natural thing in the world for us, and knowing that God gave his son for us, is to give ourselves for him, is to give ourselves to him. Because of the gospel, we're to be fully surrendered to Jesus, serving, loving, being full of zeal, patience, prayer, and peace. We talked about all these things. In chapter 13, we talked about that we're to submit to the governing authorities, because at the end of the day, Paul says, we're not trying to fix Rome. This is about the sanctification of the saints, and this is about the reaching of the lost. Because there's a bigger mission here than trying to fix what's wrong with Rome. And so he says, so submit to the governing authorities. That's not the fight you need to have. And certainly, we're starting to see the tires of the gospel get a little testing there. But it's worth noting that he warmed up with views on politics. Normally, we think of politics, that's one of those things we try to avoid talking about. You know, anybody have any political conversations at Easter with the family? But don't answer that. Probably not. You know, it's one of those things you avoid talking about, but Paul's like, well, that's the warm-up to where the real friction is. It's the warm-up to where the real friction is. You know, again, what is the test of a tire? The connection of the tire to the road brings something that simply inflating the tire and hanging it up on the wall to see how long it lasts doesn't accomplish. Friction, heat, opposition, wear and tear. You know, as we look at the gospel, the question for us is, have you really given yourself fully to God? Do you love well? Do you have patience and forgiveness? Do you share the heart of Jesus? You can't really know the answer to that question until the heat's been turned up. You can't really know the answer to the question, do you have patience like God wants you to have patience, until your patience is tested. You can't know whether or not you are following the heart of God until the friction begins. You know, I've heard it said that there's no such thing as a coincidence. I don't know about that. I think sometimes it is just a fun thing, Like the fact that Joey and I went to the same elementary school, that's just a fun coincidence. I don't think it really, you know, changes anything in the ministry of the church. The fact that, you know, Christina went to a camp as a kid that I was a counselor at as a high school student, that's a really fun coincidence. I don't know that it's really changed. Like, you guys didn't pick this church just because it was like, oh, I remember Sean from Camp Harlow. Woo. Yeah, that would have been a little bit weird. I mean, I know I was a good counselor, but I wasn't that good of a counselor. But I think there might be something to the coincidence that goes along with the preaching of this text this morning. I knew as I was doing my studying, I was like, okay, it wasn't that long ago that I did preach a sermon on Romans 14. I could remember as I was reading this, and I was thinking, because of course you have those immediate illustrations that popped into my head, and I was like, no, I've used those. I was like, I better check. And so I go through my notes, which thankfully are on a computer, so I can search them easily. And I found out the last time I preached a part, a good chunk of Romans 14, was at the very beginning of our One Another series. Our One Another series began the week after Easter last year. So the last time I preached Romans 14 was the week after Easter last year. The context of this passage is all about the unity of the church. Also, coincidentally, our elder team is reading through a book called Until Unity by Francis Chan that has us deeply looking at this very issue. The heart of that book is very much in line with the heart of this text this morning. There is a lot coming together to go, here is something really important for us to pay attention to this morning. God cares deeply about the unity of the church, far more deeply than we can imagine or grasp. You know, we live in a time when individual division is as easy as it's ever been. You know, it used to be that the main dividing points in the church were at a denominational level. You know, you were a Presbyterian, you were a Methodist, you were a Baptist. And so if you moved to a new town, you would go to the closest Presbyterian church to you. You would just, if you were a Presbyterian, that's where you went. You didn't think about going anywhere else. It didn't matter if you liked the church or not. Like, well, I'm a Presbyterian, so I go to the Presbyterian church. And we've watched over the last several decades, those divisions have really broken down quite a bit. There's a real camaraderie and connectedness. I've talked before about how much I love the fact that the battleground pastors are really connected and root for each other. We don't agree on all of the details, but we agree on Jesus. And so we come together on that basis. But as those lines have broken down, it's easier than ever to go, and as there's more and more, there's been an explosion of non-denominational churches like us, it's very easy for the individual to say, you know what, I just don't like it. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm not super happy here, so instead of going, this is my family, I have to figure this out, it's very tempting to go, I don't have to figure this out. I don't have to go through this. The friction is on, it's getting uncomfortable. We can walk away. And I as I think about the unity that, you know, we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper, and it so revolves around Resurrection Sunday, that single piece of unity and that unity that Jesus died for us to look and go, what does it mean for us? What is it going to take for us to have such a focus on unity that we're willing to do the work that unity requires, that we're willing to have the surrender that unity requires? See, Paul sees conflict brewing and divisioning opening up, and he wrote a whole letter here to get to this friction point, to get to this place where he says, you know, the gospel, which is the power for salvation, is the power you need as a church to actually walk this out. But this is the point where the friction starts. You know, he's answered the why question. The why we need to be unified is because of the gospel. Why do we stay unified when it's hard? Because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. That was where we were back in 12. Our lives are no longer about us. They're about God and others. And chapter 14 is very reliant upon what has come before to drive this point home where the real friction begins. I'm going to jump to the middle of 14 for a moment. Here's verses 7 through 9. Paul says, "For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and returned to life for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living." Kind of picking up echoes of 12, 1 and 2 right there. It sounds a lot like being a living sacrifice, giving our lives fully to let God lead us in that. Because we have God's mercy, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. You know, rubber meeting the road. How should our transformation, because of the gospel, impact a diverse church? That was Rome's challenge, and it's every church's challenge. 1 through 4 kind of summarizes the particular issues that this church was dealing with. Our issues are different than Rome's issues for natural reasons. It's 2,000 years later on a different continent with very different cultures, and we really don't have a strong Jewish culture within our church. So let's just read here, though, what their issues were in 1 through 4. Paul says, "Welcome anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables." That's not a commentary on vegetarianism, just for the record. "One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand." Here's the summary of the issue. See, Paul is going to describe the weak and the strong in faith, and on a couple issues. The eating is one of them here. The specific issues, like I said, are ones we don't really fuss over. So that's not going to be our focus. Instead, the issue is, how do we respond over disputed matters? How do we respond over disagreements with one another? Just a good note to take here is that, in general, the weak in faith is not what we would expect it to be. Typically, when we think of someone who's strong in faith, we usually think of the person who has the strictest guidelines. They go through all, you know, someone who is like a monk, you know, living off on a hilltop somewhere, you know, reading their Bible 18 hours a day and praying the rest and never sleeping. And we go, that person's really strong in faith. Paul would go, that's not the strictest here. It's actually the one who has the most freedom. And we go, well, that's different. That's backwards from the way we would expect it here. But that's the way Paul presents this. You'll see as we go, though, that the strong are not to look down on the weak, and the weak are not to condemn the strong. There is, see the double issues that go on here? Let's dig in here. Romans 14, 5 and 6. We get this little taste of the second issue here as well. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. Okay, so the first thing we need to be in this process of figuring out how do we walk together is to be fully convinced. We need to be fully convinced in our own mind of our, what we believe God is speaking to us on these disputed matters. You know, from 1 through 4, we read about those who eat meat versus those who only eat vegetables. And now Paul's brought in, as a second issue here, the observation of special days. And so, quick cultural lesson, just to put this in context. With the meat, there are two different possibilities of what we're dealing with. One is that it was customary for the meat that came to market to be sacrificed to an idol before coming to the market, because why not kill two birds with one stone? Zeus needs a sacrifice. People need prime rib. So let's go ahead and just, you know, pass that meat along. We'll just pass it through here. The Corinthian letters deal with this issue very much more, more specifically. Was it okay for a Christian to eat meat that had been presented at the Temple of Artemis? What if you didn't know whether or not the meat had been sacrificed in an idol? How do you handle that? Again, Corinthians handles that better. The other concern here with meat is one that concerns me deeply, and that's the issue of hot dogs. And I mean that very seriously. I'm pretty blessed, you know, as we now are in full allergy season. I'm very blessed that my allergies are not ones that attack me without, you know, me being involved in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't attack my eyes or my lungs. The air I breathe is not toxic for me. I'm just lucky that way. Sorry, honey. I am allergic to poultry. I'm allergic to poultry, and I'm allergic to fish. Again, the good news, my allergies don't attack me like a chemical weapon. But the place where things get tricky is with hot dogs. Because and the hot dog's relative bologna, salami, some sausages, other processed meat. You see, because unless I buy it and read the label, when I look at a hot dog, I am facing the unknown. I don't know what I'm dealing with this hot dog. Fair point. Good call. That's one of the reasons why at our church potlucks, people have been so gracious to put out little signs, like with the dairy-free, gluten-free, that kind of stuff. There are little signs that say contains chicken as a gift to me, because nobody in this church apparently wants to give me bodily harm that I know of. The Jewish customs had very strict laws about how food had to be prepared. From slaughter to serving, there was a strict set, the kosher rules, which is why Hebrew national hot dogs are safe for me, because they're kosher, which means you can't mix different kinds of meats together. It has to be one kind of meat, and in this case, it's beef. In the Roman markets, you know, if a Jew went into a Roman market, they have no idea if that cow had been slaughtered properly, if the blood had been drained completely. What they didn't know what they were dealing with in those markets. So they were fearful of breaking those kosher dietary rules. The issue of observing special days was focused primarily on the practice of the Jewish Sabbaths, as well as the different festivals they had. These are not just cultural issues to Jewish Christians at this time. See, this is where this gets tricky. These aren't just issues where it's like, well, I'm Irish, so I celebrate, well, everybody celebrates St. Patrick's Day. But it's not just a cultural item. This is a moral issue for them. This has been a part of not just their culture, but their faith system has been built here. And though Jesus and Paul here is going to say, and in 1 Corinthians is going to make a point of saying, I don't think there's anything wrong with eating whatever you come across. Like, those purity laws aren't what gets you into heaven. But for them, they still, when they read through what we call the Old Testament, they went, but God said, don't do this. And it seems really clear, and so I got to stick to this rule. And the Gentiles went, yeah, but you know, that letter we got from James and the rest of the apostles said we don't have to worry about any of those things. All we have to do are these things. But Paul starts this whole thing off. We go back to the beginning of chapter 14 by saying, don't argue over disputed matters. And his first piece of advice for how we handle this is, he said, each person should be fully convinced in their own mind about whether or not something is right. This is a note that should apply throughout, though. This is about disputed matters, not ones where Scripture is clear. For example, murder is never right just because you feel good about it. Okay? If your conscience says, that's not bad, that doesn't make it okay. Just being fully convinced is talking about on these disputed issues, not sexual immorality, not division, not unforgiveness, not bitterness, not gossip, etc. There's things that Scripture is very clear about. Those are things that we don't get to make decisions about. You know, I think an example of where we do this really well as a church is in the issue of clothing. I was very intentionally, I had a conversation with the elders when I got hired about, okay, what should I wear on a Sunday morning? And we debated, we arrived at kind of business casual. Though I am wearing khakis today instead of jeans, 2 weeks in a row, so I don't know. Maybe I'm formalizing as I get older. My shirt's still untucked, so it's okay. But we have people of all ages who vary from suits to shorts, even in wintertime, right, Jeff? You know, there's Eric. Yeah, we have a wide gambit, and I have not heard judgments across the church. Like, I cannot believe he's wearing white after Labor Day. What is going on in this church? There has not been that kind of over-disputed matters. I have been in and have connections to churches that very much do make a big deal about that. There is a set, here's the prescribed order for this kind of a thing. For us, you know, for what I wore, it was just a simple matter of what will communicate that everyone is welcome and make everyone feel comfortable. So I'd kind of tread that business casual line, you know. But certainly there are matters we could argue about as a church. You know, for these Christians asking, can we eat meat? Paul says, hey, not the biggest issue. He says the arguing is a bigger issue than whether or not you eat meat. He says the arguing is the issue we need to deal with here. He says, be fully convinced, and he gives two indicators to help us know if we're fully convinced. One, does it honor the Lord? If you observe a special day, are you honoring God by your choice? Like, are you still following the rest? Like, if you're like, hey, I want to set aside this day for worship, and anybody else who doesn't do that, well, we hate them. Like, well, you're kind of failing to honor God and how you're feeling about it and caring for other people there. But are you honoring God by your choice? Then great. If you're not honoring God by that choice, then you might want to rethink that a little bit. Maybe you're not right. He says, you decide. It's not for others to decide whether or not it honors the Lord. You have to be fully convinced. You need to step into it. You know, do you feel it honors God to wear a suit? Then do so. If you feel like it honors God to dress casual, do so. But the second thing, which I think is even maybe more significant, is, are you able to give thanks? Are you able to praise the Lord while you're doing it? Because generally speaking, if you're doing something that is wrong, that is actually like in opposition to God, it's very difficult to be grateful to God for it in the process. In fact, I've never heard anyone gossip and praise the Lord for their ability to gossip. You know, I'm really thankful that I'm able to tell you someone else's secrets. I'm really thankful that I'm able to tell you the way this person did this. I've never heard that. We don't praise the Lord in the process of being bitter. We don't praise the Lord in the process of doing things that are in opposition to God. This is where Paul says what we started with after this. He says, for none of us lives to himself or dies for himself. We belong to God, which we already read. But I want to look at Paul's next big point, which is a huge one that he's actually already brought up once, but he's going to go a little deeper in it. He says, we got to be skipping the judgment. We've got to be skipping judgment here. Romans 14, 10 through 13. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. There will be a day when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And I'm not talking about salvation here. If you've got faith in Jesus, you've been saved, you're going to be there, but the books of your life are going to be opened. Every word, every action, every failed word or failed action, every time we decided not to do something we should have, all that is going to be open and exposed. Every motive behind the reasons we did what we did is going to be exposed. This is why Paul said this back in verse 4 that I read earlier. Who are you to judge another's household servant? Before his own Lord, he stands or falls, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. There's going to be enough of a conversation around my failings for me to have to worry about yours on disputed matters. Now, I have an obligation to teach, to preach, to share God's truth, but judgment is not my job. In fact, the reason I teach is to help you not enter into that kind of judgment, right? Judgment of another's servant. It's not for you. It's not for you to decide whether or not they're honoring God. That's between them and the Lord. They are not responsible to you. Now, with your kids, yes, they're responsible to you for now. They're responsible, but ultimately, each individual is responsible to the Lord, and so are you. This knowledge should cause us to be the most gracious people on the planet. You know, I'm going to have to give an account before the Lord, and if we read the words of Jesus when we about judging one another, you know, that's included here. It says, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use." You know, that kind of puts it in our best interest to be very careful about our judgment of another person, to be very choosy about how we want to judge others. Now, of course, this verse is taken out of context, the same way most are, by some to say, well, you can't ever call out sinful behavior then. Well, that's silly. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Judgment is about position. If I look at your sin and say, I'm in a better place than you because I don't sin the way you do, that's judgment. Or and maybe it's not even a sin. It's, you eat meat? Yes, I do. But but if I'm looking down on you for, again, in this context, eating meat, or observing or not observing particular days, I'm putting myself in a better moral position. And as soon as I do that, I'm entering into a place of judgment. I can tell you, we can say, hey, you know what? Lying is wrong. We can say, hey, when you lied, it hurt me. Those are okay things to say, and that's not judgment. That's not being judgmental. But if I put myself in a better position, or if I refuse to give you grace, then I might be stepping into some really dangerous territory. And this is an area where Scripture is extremely clear. So let's just consider for a moment, when someone rightly confronts us with our sin, what do we respond better to? Just as a side piece, do we respond better to grace or do we respond better to judgment when someone confronts us with our sin? I've never known someone who's responded to judgment like with enthusiasm. But to know that the measure we use will be used against us, you know, what have you decided is unforgivable? What have you decided is worthy of separating someone out from you? Because that's the measure that's going to be used against you. What conflict is pushing you towards separating from another believer instead of choosing grace, seeking understanding? You know, the Pharisees that Jesus criticized so harshly, says they were tithing their herb gardens. Had their mint and their dill in their little windowsill gardens, and they were like taking a tenth of that and making sure they gave it. But Jesus said that they were missing the bigger issues of the law, which he talked about love and mercy that they were missing. We can't judge and love at the same time. Paul says, so eat, drink, celebrate days as you're convinced that they matter. He says, live in freedom. But then Paul gives us a check on our freedom. So he says, do what you're convinced is right. But then he goes, but not so fast. Like, we're going to pull this back here just a moment. Verse 14 through 18 says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, then you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. Last point here is we need to prioritize love. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. And this is a really difficult idea for my systematized, like, right brain. I like to know what goes where and how things work. And so I want to know, is eating meat right or is it wrong? I just need to know. I don't want, It's like, Paul, you seem to be talking about like relativity here, and I'm not a big fan of that. But Paul's saying, you know, on these disputed issues, he goes, that's exactly where we want to sit. But he brings up an example, and this is what he's getting at here. He said, if you and I went out to a meal, and I'm convinced that there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine with my meal, but you're convinced that any consumption of alcohol is a sin, who's right? It's actually what I wrote down here in my note. We're both right with a question mark. Like, how does that work? Well, going back to the importance of being fully convinced, if you wonder if something is sinful but do it anyway, which Paul will actually end this with this line, he goes, that's sin. If we're not able to do it with full conviction, it is. So if I know that you are convinced that my glass of wine is sinful, but I drink that glass of wine in front of you anyway, in a way that violates your conscience, that maybe makes you go, you know what? Maybe I'll cheat and have a glass of wine this one time. Just this one time. I mean, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And all of a sudden, by my freedom, I'm causing you to violate your own conscience. That's me not acting in love. And Paul says it would be better for me to just go ahead and not have that glass for your sake. So because, bottom line, you're not walking like Jesus if you're not loving the other in front of you. And so if my freedom causes you harm, causes you to violate your conscience, then I'm in sin too. Even if the thing I'm doing isn't sinful, because I'm not acting in love. You can see where Paul's priorities are here. Now, you and I could have a conversation about it. You know, I could do a teaching on the proper place of alcohol, but ultimately, that's a decision you're going to have to make about what do I believe God's word has to say, and what do I know about myself to know whether or not it, because there's for some people that, yeah, it would be, because it would be a terrible idea and be catastrophic for them. But Scripture doesn't put a firm, you know, doesn't put a stake in the ground and say, this is the way it is. And that's the way it should be said and done with all conscience matters. And it's the duty of the one with full freedom, what Paul calls the strong in faith, to care for the conscience of the one with less. Will your freedom hurt someone else? Will your good be slandered? If that's the case, you fail to love, and that's sin. This is an un-American attitude, frankly, and I'm appalled that Paul would say this. No one takes away our freedom. You know, they can take our... that's Scottish and I'm Irish, so never mind. You know what? Paul agrees. No one should take away your freedom. He says you should give it away instead. He says no one's going to take away your freedom. He says this is something you give, because that's the way that love works. It's something that we give. He says, don't let your good be slandered. Why set someone up to be hurt and then you get criticized? He says, the kingdom of God isn't about these little things as much as we tend to think it's about these little things. Paul says it is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. How can I be offended by you when Jesus has fully accepted me? How can I stand in judgment of your behavior when I'm celebrating the remarkable gift of grace that God gave to me? How can I stay angry or embittered when the joy of the Lord is my strength? And why would I take an action that I know would cause a brother or sister to stumble when I'm walking in God's love and no longer for myself? If my life isn't about me, if it's about God and others, why would I do that? So Paul gives us an alternative to the argument over disputed matters, 19 through 23. Says, so then, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. There was our one another from the series. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves, but whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that is not from faith is sin. So instead, peace and building up. What builds peace? know, if you're offended by the words or actions of someone else in the church, how can you respond to build peace? If you know you are doing something that might cause someone to stumble, how can you take steps to promote peace? What will build up one another? You know, I can tell you this, no one experiences a bigger life of joy when they are actively being judged. No one's like, boy, this just fills me with joy that I'm being judged in this way. And on the flip side, no one experiences a bigger life of joy while they're actively judging someone else. They might experience some kind of a pleasure. There is something to that, because it does make us feel good to judge others. But that's not joy. That's not a bigger life. It's actually a shrinking life when we step in to that. You know, I can judge you for not living up to my standard, or I can joyfully receive you as you are, trust that you do the same, and we can serve Jesus in joy together. The moment I decide to judge or sit under your judgment, division is the end result there. And in today's easy-come, easy-go culture, it's easy to fracture in the church, in families, in workplaces, and in any of our relationships. It's the easy thing to do to just kind of go, all right. And so Paul tells him this. He says, so keep your opinions to yourself. Now, I'm uncomfortable with that line right there. There are very few people I know that like to share their opinions as much as I do. But Paul says, you know what? You've got these opinions on this. He says, they're probably not helpful. He says, where's your focus going to be? It doesn't mean we don't have opinions. It doesn't mean we don't have convictions. In fact, Paul's telling us, be convicted. Like, be convinced of those things. Dial in on that. He goes, but Jesus, love, grace are all bigger. So just ask, what do you tend to get into conflict about? You know, the problem is we tend to make disputed matters into moral law, even if it's just for us. You know, they can't believe this person behaved in this way toward me. And we decide that, yeah, this piece was unacceptable, and we start to get in that. We've decided this way of operating a family, this way of educating kids, this way of whatever it may be, this way of engaging media. This is the way, and we make it a moral standard that we then hold other people to. Or we look down on the people who hold those moral standards. It goes both ways. This is why our statement of faith is so short. We have made our list of what the division items are. If you want to assert that the Bible is not God's word, we're going to have a problem, and there's going to be division, and that's okay. In fact, Scripture does approve certain kinds of division. If you want to argue about strict literal versus contextual interpretation, not going to do it. We can respectfully discuss, but we're not going to fight or divide. If you want to divide over that, that's a choice that you're going to make. But it's not a thing we're going to engage in. If you want to assert that Jesus is not the only way to the Father, we're going to rightly find ourselves at a division point. Now, if you want to argue about the precise way in which atonement works, we can respectfully discuss, but we're not going to divide. The same is true of how we take communion, how we do baptism, offering, topical versus expositional teaching, church governance. We could go to 1,000 different issues where we might have convictions, but they're disputable. And therefore, they're not places where we're going to get into combat. Instead, we live by faith. Where the word of God is clear, we do that. Again, though, Paul makes a case for, sin is a conscience issue in these disputed areas where our conscience is violated, but that's not where it's clear. Where it's clear, we trust God's word to let it be clear. But where Scripture is not clear, we need to consider. We need to consider deeply, like actually invest in the thinking. Read, pray, ask that question. Can we praise God? Does it honor God? Will it hurt someone else if I go down this road? Will it cause them to violate their conscience? I'm going to have the worship team come on back up here. You know, one of the reasons I love this body of believers is just how different we all are. We have such a great variety here. We represent a variety of denominational backgrounds. family styles, political opinions, cultural ideas, we agree on one thing, and that's Jesus. We are committed to that one, crucified, dead, and raised to bring us life. We are committed to God's word. I want to just close by sharing a couple thoughts from the book I mentioned earlier, Until Unity by Francis Chan. This gets right to the heart of what Paul is saying to the Romans. One that we keep coming back to as elders is the line that says, we tend to divide easily because we love shallowly. We tend to divide easily because we love shallowly. Love that quits when its feelings get hurt isn't really love. I think marriages wouldn't last very long if we all operated that way in those. Love that quits over a difference of opinion isn't really love. You know, we all love to hear 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings because we love that kind of love in the context of romance. But in the context of conflict in the church, I think we tend to avoid it, which is actually what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, he wasn't talking about families. It certainly applies. What does he say? He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant, rude, self-seeking. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the way we're to operate as a church. You know, boy, I'm hearing echoes now in 1 Corinthians 13 of, therefore, in view of God's mercy, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Another point Chan makes in there is that a church united in praise will find it hard to focus on the arguments and the divisions. It's difficult to divide when we're focused upward instead of at one another. Chan uses the illustration of two people on the verge of death by some illness when they're miraculously saved. Jesus comes and just saves them both. And it doesn't matter what the two of them might have argued about. They're going to be so consumed with gratitude and praise for the one who saved them. What would they be focused? How would they take time? Is they going to stop and argue over something else? Do we realize what's been done for us, church? Like, we just celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus. Do we really grasp the depths of our sin and the greatness of God's grace? We ought to be so fixated on the miracle that we just can't work up the energy for the division. You know, Jesus on that last night prayed that we might be one as he and the Father are one. And in John 17, 21, Jesus says, may they be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. If the mission matters, if our mission matters, unity matters. Intentional, deep, vulnerable community will change the world. The gospel makes it possible. That's why Paul spent all this time building up, because the gospel is what makes it possible. But the point where the rubber meets the road, the point where we find out if we really believe the gospel that we've spent months breaking down and understanding, you know, the place where we see if we're walking in the power for salvation that's from faith, living a righteousness from God and not from us, is the point of friction. We don't find out until the friction happens whether or not we actually believe it. It's the point where the dispute, the disagreement, the hurt, the temptation to bitterness, the desire to hold on to offense, if that wins, the gospel can't. See, but it's in those very moments that we discover the fullness of our joy and faith when we do choose the hard road, when we choose unity when we don't want to. We discover how much grace God has to care for us in that moment. We find it strong enough to hold us together in and through the heat. So here's the challenge for us, and it's a doozy. Take a deep evaluation at the hurts you're holding on to, the disappointments you carry because someone didn't live up to your standard. Look at your choices and words and ask if you've been a promoter of peace or a builder of division. And this is hard. Because often what we'll find is that someone else started it. And so we can point the blame away from ourselves and we can say, but they did this, without ever asking if our reaction took a step toward peace or a step further into the division. You know, I commented as we looked at how we respond to politics back when we were in Romans 13 a few weeks ago, that the world doesn't need an echo. The world needs an alternative. That's what we're talking about right here, is a call to be an alternative to what the world looks like. Let's pray. Father, I want to confess my own struggles in this area. Father, I'm a man of opinions and ideas. Lord, each of us brings our own background and baggage. And it can cause us to lock in places where you've never told us to lock in. Lord, teach us to be convinced, to be convicted of what you've called us to be and do. Lord, teach us to give others the freedom to do the same, to trust that you are at work in their lives the same way you're at work in our life. Teach us to focus on the gospel as the centerpiece of our unity. Or teach us to give grace. Teach us to love well. Teach us to let go of those places where we're hurt. Teach us to walk together, especially in those times when the rubber's meeting the road. When the friction starts, Lord, give us the grace to pause for just a moment to remember first what you've done for us, to remember first our position before you because of the gospel, before we react, before we respond. And Lord, teach us to respond as ministers of the gospel. Teach us to respond as those who have been saved by grace and who now carry in themselves the power of the gospel for salvation. To carry that same grace that's been given to us, we're able to carry into the lives of others. Lord, we surrender ourselves once more to you.